Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. And Hebrews is a very pivotal book in a sense. Most commentators think John or the Apostle Paul wrote it. Some think that Paul wrote it, Luke translated into Greek. Not certain. Actually, the author didn't sign it as such, but one thing we do know is the real author is the Holy Spirit. It is the whole Bible is Holy Spirit inspired. Written 67 to 69 AD, it's prior to 70 AD when the temple was raised, sacrificed, I should say, because temple sacrifices are still mentioned, and the destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 AD, is not mentioned here. But Hebrews, not that big a book, 13 chapters, 303 verses, with 82 references to the Old Testament, because Paul, I'm going to say Paul, don't know for certain, but he's presenting it to the Hebrews, to the Jews, to his people, to tell them how the law is fulfilled. You need to come out of the law. You need to step into the new covenant here, because he's writing it here to explain the ending of that old covenant, the Old Testament, if you will, that continual shedding of blood by sacrificial animals. And it's the beginning of this new covenant, this new testament, the one-time shedding of the perfect lamb of sacrifice, Jesus Christ, God's Son. So let's take a look at the first four verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So it begins with a basic idea here that God exists. It just says God, doesn't explain where he came from, why you need to believe it or anything, but he's speaking, he's saying God exists. Not only that, he speaks to us, he speaks to mankind. God's there, and he's not silent. We don't have to wonder who he is. There's no excuse made for him. Don't need to know that. There's no reason to justify his existence. God just is. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Not where he came from. He pre-existed everything. And in Hebrews 1:1, God just is God. It says that God has spoken to us at different times and in different ways. He spoke to the people of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph. And one of the reasons you have a lot of extra verses today is that the Old Testament is being referenced here to show how the New Covenant, this New Testament has come in now, the New Covenant. And throughout the Bible, the prophets have spoken of the past, of the present, and the future, but by God's Holy Spirit. And in order to speak of the future, you got to know the future, you got to see the future, and to speak of it, you got to know the future, so you must be God if you're going to know the future. I mean, there are people who guess. You can guess pretty well at mankind, make general predictions, if you will, but to prophesy the truth of God's word, it needs to come from the heart of God and from the mouth of God. So he's saying this revelation of God is given through the prophets in different ways, through the parables, through prophecy. And remember, prophecy is either future speaking, speaking of the future to come, or it could be truth speaking, speaking the truth of God's word, prophesying God's word. Spoken through the Psalms, spoken through the Proverbs, spoken through God's word. So he's saying that God has revealed himself at different times in different ways in his word, in the Bible. And there, as I said, there are a lot of references here because he's trying to tie it all, or he is tying it all together. I shouldn't say he's trying. He's very successful at doing this. So he's saying his word, the Bible, is written by Holy Spirit-inspired writers. I was talking to someone recently. He said, but isn't the Bible a whole bunch of men that just got together and threw a bunch of stuff on a page? well, if that's all there is, then we shouldn't even bother with it. But then I went into more detail that I won't know, but it was interesting. But secondly, in your notes, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, how much is all? All is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for inspiration, instruction in righteousness. I have an acronym that I use as a crutch to remember because I have trouble memorizing Scripture, to be honest. And all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, D, reproof, R, correction, C, instruction, I, and righteousness, R. Dr. Sirs, I use the C as a S, okay? Dr. Sirs. It helped me. Doctrine? never mind. Now I'm going to try to do it, and I'm losing it because I'm trying to ad-lib here. God's revealed himself at different times, different ways, through a scripture, in creation. Romans 1:20, Paul says, for the invisible things from him, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. In other words, look out at what's made here. Look at our world that we're in. And you can look at that world that we're in, including us, and say, there's got to be a designer behind all this. This can't happen by mistake. I mean, if you just look at our solar system, that this is, we're still having, you know, it takes a long time just to get across the solar system. But we're the Earth. We're the, as they call it, the third rock from the sun. And this Earth that we're on is 8,000 miles in diameter. It weighs about 66 sextillion tons. That's a 66 with 20 zeros after it, tons. It's traveling through space at about 11,000 miles an hour. Interesting. That why doesn't the air go, because God. Its orbit is, of course it would be 1 year because we're on it and whatever the one revolution around the sun is 1 year for us. So we measure the other planets by our one Earth year. Saturn, I'll just mention a few of them. Saturn's the sixth planet. While we're 8,000 miles in diameter, Saturn's 79,000 miles in diameter. Its velocity is 22,000 miles an hour, twice as fast going through the sky. Saturn is 900 Earths slammed together. 900 Earths. Got nine moons. Seven of them are bigger than our moon. Its orbit is 29 and a half of our years. So if you're under 30, it hasn't even made one revolution yet since you were born. Now then you go closest into the sun, you run into Mercury. That's also the smallest one, and it's going the fastest. It's only 3,000 miles in diameter, which is what? About the, you could lay it across the United States, it'd probably go about coast, almost coast to coast. It's going 103,000 miles an hour, or 1,750 miles a minute. Pretty fast. It makes an orbit around the sun in every 88 days. In our universe, there are billions of galaxies like our Milky Way, each one having billions of stars in it. And I've used this analogy before, but years ago when I was doing some research on this, they said if you could take the whole galaxy as we know it, shrink it down to 1 mile, or the whole universe and shrink it down to 1 mile, a ball, there would be a galaxy like our Milky Way every 7 inches in every direction. It'd give you a brain cramp just thinking of it. So we put junk in space. We call them satellites. We have, I can pick up my phone and get a picture of the United States and the weather patterns on it right now. Isn't that amazing? Think about it. We can find weather patterns on our phones nowadays. So we do put satellites in orbit, but we use God's gravity to maintain it. Think about that. God holds this whole universe aloft, all these galaxies and stars, all of it moving like a finely tuned clock. And God, when we look at that, it reveals the God behind it, that wonderful, awesome creator that's behind it. And he's also revealed himself in our conscience. You know, inherently, we know right and wrong. What does it say when Adam and Eve sinned? They knew right and wrong. I think they only knew right up to that point, but they found wrong. But in your notes, 2 Corinthians 3:3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of our hearts. It's just saying God writes stuff in our hearts that can't get there any other way. And in these last days, God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, his Son. In the notes again, for Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet, meaning fit or properly made, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or transformed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. And you think about it, we can see a lot of stuff. We have sight. But there's a lot of stuff we can't see. We can't see the wind, for example. We only see the effects of the wind. But there's a whole spirit world out there that I don't think we want to see. So, verse 16 again, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him are all things consist. And in Ephesians 6, we read that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Just there's a lot going on in our world. And it doesn't come by chance. In John 14:9, Jesus is speaking to Philip. He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, you know, God the Father is a spirit, and you can't really see him, but Jesus is the closest we're going to get to that in the shape of a man. And the special thing about Jesus Christ is he's the heir of all things. He's also the creator of all things. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. He was the first to rise, to resurrect, as the first fruits of all we who will follow him. And we as believers in Christ are heirs, inheritors with him. So many people think, well, maybe I'll be a Christian this year, because it's kind of like, I joined the Y last year, so this year I'll start going to a Christian church and be a Christian. Kind of like it's, or joining a card club or a gym club. It's not that. It has eternal consequences, what we belong to in the kingdom of God. And believers, as believers, we inherit his stuff. We're inheritors with him in Ephesians 1:10-11 in the notes again, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Another verse, Ephesians 1:17-22. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You see, it's a revelation to get knowledge of God through his word. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, opened. So many people don't know who God is. Don't even believe there is a God. This all came about by accident. Either in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, or in the beginning there was nothing and it blew up and all this came after it. That's, one of the guys, commentators says, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I agree. The eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. In Galatians 4:7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Romans 8:17, a lot of verses here in this Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, inheritors, heirs of God, join heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Titus 3:7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Finally, James 2:5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Jesus made the worlds. John 1, we read the verse 3 this morning. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then what does Jesus do? He comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Not only that, what did they do to him? Crucified him. Yeah. He's the brightness of his Father's glory. That can mean a reflected brightness, or Christ perfectly reflects God's glory in himself, shining forth brightness, like the light that comes from a luminous body, but... He's, let's see, because we can't see the Father, but I haven't seen Jesus, but John Paul did. We've seen him through his reflection, you could say, through the scriptures. It says he upholds all things. He maintains all things by the word of his power. You know, you think in the beginning, how did God create this? Did he just speak it, let it be? Boom. Maybe there was a boom. But it indicates he's not just passively, not like he threw it all into existence and just let it go, as some believe. He's not just passively holding it up, but actively maintaining everything in its orbit, in its place, in our lives. In his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated this power of his word as he healed, as he forgave sins. He healed sicknesses. He healed injuries. He cast out demons. He calmed storms. He has power over the whole creation. It's amazing. He also purged our sins as himself, the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice, the lamb without spot. Now, the Jewish priest in the Old Testament would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and atone for the sins of the people of Israel. He'd make a sacrifice. But he had to keep going each year. Why? Because we keep sinning. It's good that we ask God's forgiveness. Why? Because all sin and come short of the glory of God. We still sin. Jesus went once for all sin, once for all time, once for all believers, because we can't purify ourselves. The Old Testament needed the sacrifice of animals. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Because we can't purify ourselves as the Pharisees thought they could. But Jesus alone can. He sat down at the right hand of God, a position high above the angels. There's a whole angel worship that we're coming into here. Verse 4 said, he's made so much better than the angels. Eternally, he's better than the angels. He's made perfect and complete as our Redeemer through his sufferings. Hebrews 2:10, next chapter. For it became him for whom are all things. In other words, all things came from him. And by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. No angel has ever done this. The more excellent name is the name of Jesus Christ the Son. Now, the early church did have a tendency to worship angels. Some even taught that Jesus was an angel. And Paul addressed this in Colossians 2:18. He said, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. But it was an encouragement to Christians to continue to be strong with Christ and not to be worshiping angels because of who he's done and what he's done for us. And he's completely superior, says that everything's under his feet. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is written to show Jewish Christians that Judaism had come to an end. Christ came and fulfilled it. Christ fulfilled the purpose of the law. And in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. In Luke, again in your notes, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, I could stop and let us all turn to it, you know, could be here in a few hours, for a few hours, but Luke 4:16 says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and if you have a King James, it says Isaiah, it's Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. For he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He's saying, what he's saying is, the Messiah has come, and I am he. That raised what you'd call a ruckus. It definitely did. But Hebrews shows all believers the dangers of mixing Judaism and Christianity. I had an interesting discussion. I was at a birthday party last week, and someone made a comment. I think that Muslims and Christians, and you named another faith, all believe the same thing. And I, of course, I was very gracious. They do not. Then I had to back off from the coffee I'd been drinking. And sorry. We actually had a nice conversation for about an hour. Yeah, be cautious. I don't want to drive people away, but sometimes I get too enthusiastic. My mouth speaks before my brain's engaged. If you ever have that problem, you understand. But Hebrews shows the dangers of mixing Judaism and Christianity. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, the law, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." In Galatians 2:21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." It didn't come by the law. Christ is not dead in vain. Hebrews shows all believers the dangers of legalism. And it's so easy. When we get put under the law, what do we start doing? There was a comedian, W.C. Fields. Some of us would remember him back in the 30s, he was. But he was caught reading a Bible one day. And they said, "Hey, C, what are you doing?" He says, "Looking for loopholes." Yeah. There aren't loopholes. I was headed for something there. I forgot what it was. So anyway, Hebrews shows believers the dangers of legalism because in Galatians 2:4, because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That's, I remember now. Whenever we put ourselves under the law, we look for loopholes. And even in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, the Jews, they had loopholes. They had ways around it. You know, if you're driving down the road and it says 55, what do you do? Oh, 55 max, for sure. No. I wonder if 63 would be okay. Oh, there's a trooper. This happened just a few days ago. I looked down and I was doing 8 over. And I thought, oh, what do I do? I look in the mirror. I know I've broken the law. And yet I want him to exercise grace here. But when we're in the law, we're always looking for a way out. Can we go, how can we get out of this? How can we stretch it just a little bit? In Galatians 2:4, the Apostle Paul says, "Because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." That's what the law does. Not all laws, but the law in general. Because it's performance-based. We needed the new covenant because we can't keep the Ten Commandments. The law is to show us that we can't keep the law. We need God's grace. 2 Peter 2:19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." Hebrews shows all believers the dangers of mixing law and grace. There was a following back in Paul's day. And he addressed it in Romans 6:15, and he went something like this. "Well, you know, God's really gracious. He has a lot of grace. So if we sin, we give an opportunity to pour grace out on us. So let's sin more so that grace, so God can pour out more grace. Good idea? Yeah, people want to join that. Paul said in Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Another verse he said, shall we sin that grace may abound? He said the same answer, God forbid. And Hebrews shows all believers the danger of faith in Jesus Christ and anything else. Attach anything else, whether it be the watchtower or whatever the other cults have. In Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul addressed this in verse 6. It's in the notes. I marvel, he says, that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the gospel of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. He's saying you're called to another one, but there's no real true one that exists anywhere. It's not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach unto you any gospel unto you, then that you have received, let him be accursed. The tendency then and now even is to carry Judaism had 613 precepts tied to the Ten Commandments, precepts of Judaism, and they want to carry that into Christianity. Well, yeah, it's good to be a Christian, but you've got to be a good Jew to be a good Christian. Judaism and Christian, Jesus plus Judaism. It creates bondage. And Paul addressed this in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, the liberty of freedom in Christ, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, which is the law of Moses. Remember some of the things they on the Sabbath you couldn't haul water out of the well. See, and today you have to turn a faucet on, but they have it programmed now. The ones who follow the law, they have it programmed to have the water set aside. Lights come on and off automatically because it's under the law. But in those days you had to draw water out of the well, so you couldn't turn the crank on the well or pull the water up. But if you really needed water, you could tie the rope around your waist and walk away from the well. And then it would pull the bucket up. See, what it sounds silly, doesn't it? Well, you can't plow, but if you spit and it hits the ground and rolls, that's a furrow. You're plowing, so you can't spit then on the ground. Then you start getting into all kinds of little nuances of the law, and it's silly. Hebrews shows us as believers that the law of Moses reveals our imperfections. It shows our weaknesses, because we're not perfect. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's to point out your sin. And Hebrews is there to show all believers that the law in itself is weak. But it's weak because we're weak. The law is perfect. If we could keep it, yes, you could earn your way to heaven. If you could keep it 24/7, 365 in thought, word, and deed. Just failed. We need a Savior. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of Christ for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free. Has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's saying the law of Moses is weak because we're weak. And Hebrews is here to teach us that all believers that the law doesn't save us. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's by believing. That we can do. Galatians 2:16, again, a lot of scriptures today. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law Shall no flesh be justified? Galatians 3:11. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That was the one that turned Martin Luther around. That's the verse, that and the one in Romans that deals with that. And then finally, Galatians 3:24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So, you know, you see the redundancy, the repetition here. But the other thing that the writer of Hebrews here is that we as believers would recognize that the new covenant is better than the old one, that Christ is better than the angels. The angels are God's servants, they're God's messengers. The new covenant is better than Moses, who is the giver of the law. The new covenant is better than Aaron, who was the first priest within the law. Now, finally, we're off those first four verses. We'll finish up the rest more quickly. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And all the angels, he said, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of life. Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Who did he say that to? Only one. Didn't say it to any angels. Said it to Jesus. So Jesus is superior to the angels because he's the Son of God, because he is God, because he's sitting at the right hand of God. At Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, remember that big scene? Matthew 17:5, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he added more, hear ye him, listen to him. So we need to avoid that tendency to think of Jesus as only man, or think of Jesus as only God. He was fully God. He was fully man. He's superior to all. He doesn't worship the angels. The angels worship him. He's worshiped by angels. In Revelation chapter 5, it's in the notes, verse 11, says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000, 10 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Angels worship Jesus. Humans worship Jesus. He's the Lord of the angels. They're his angels. They're his ministers. They're his messengers. They worship him. Verse 8. Be unto the Son, saith, or but unto the Son, saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The Apostle Thomas called Jesus God in John 20. The Apostle John called him God in John chapter 1, and Paul called him God in Titus in several instances. Here God the Father calls Jesus the Son, God, and establishes his kingdom, not just for a while, but forever. In verse 9 through 12, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity or sin, and therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but you remain, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, as does a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years shall not fail. This is really a paraphrase of Psalm 102, and I put it in the notes. Verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and a vesture shalt thou change them. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Many are called gods. There are many in this world today called gods, but they're all pretenders to the throne. If Jesus isn't the true God, then he's a false God, like Satan's a false God. But Jesus is the true God. He is the true and the living God. And the Son is called God and Lord, or Yahweh. And given the attributes of God alone, creator, self-existent, sovereign, immutable, that means unchanging and forever unending. And now with the last two verses here, verse 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So referring to Psalm 110, verse 1, Psalm of David that says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Angels are ministering spirits. They're not governing spirits. They're messengers. They're servers. They're for service, not for dominion, not for rule. Angels, they just keep working. Remember the Energizer Bunny? I know those ads have gone up, but they just keep going and going. Angels are like that. While the Son sits, he's in a posture of rest, he's in a posture of prayer, because he is the Son of God and he is God himself. Jesus is superior because he's completed his work. He sat down while the angels keep working. And in the presence of God, angels stand before the Father. Jesus sits, the Son sits before the Father because he's not subject. He's sovereign Lord. The Bible refers to itself as God's word to man in over 4,000 places. Just interesting statistic. But God is there. He's real. He wants to be known. He is known. And he wants to reveal himself to mankind, and he has revealed himself to mankind in the clearest and the fullest revelation of God is his Son, Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, or I and the Father are one. If you don't know Jesus, you can't love him. If you don't know Jesus, you can't know the Father. And we can't know them without the Word of God. If we reject Jesus, and much of the world doesn't understand this, they reject the Father and eternal life with him. They don't reject eternal life because we're all eternal. It's just where we spend it. And if you have Jesus, you have the Father, you have eternal life. And I like to ask people, what are you going to do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? Because it's not just a casual choice. It's an eternal choice that must be made. Let's stand and pray. Your word is so clear, Lord, easy to understand and yet deeper each time we read. So thank you, Lord, for the revelation of Jesus Christ, Lord. And as we go out of here, Lord, onto the mission field, I pray for the hearts that you bring and the souls that you bring before us who don't know you will come to a saving knowledge of you. Give us the words, Lord, not to be rude or crude or arrogant, but to humbly put forth your truth that others might be saved. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.